Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. Would you like to hear an amazing fact? Have you ever heard your parents say, if your friends told you to jump off a bridge, would you do it? Apparently, some do. On March 11, 2011, a California high school student visiting the Golden Gate Bridge on a morning field trip climbed over the railing and jumped, evidently urged on by a dare from fellow classmates. Miraculously, the teenager survived the 220-foot plunge into San Francisco Bay that kills dozens of people each year. Landing on the water after a 220-foot freefall is like landing on concrete after a 100-foot drop. Most jumpers die a grisly death with massive internal injuries, broken bones, and skull fractures. Some die from internal bleeding while others drown in the cold water. But amazingly, the 17-year-old lived, and a statement from his school said he suffered no severe injuries beyond bruising and tenderness. He was rescued by a surfer who paddled over and towed him ashore. California Highway Patrol Officer Chris Rarden said it's a miracle in itself. The majority of folks do not survive this type of fall. Windsor Unified School District Superintendent Bill McDermott said he didn't think the teen was trying to commit suicide, but instead jumped after other students from the high school in Sonoma County dared him. Suddenly, his shocked classmates saw the teen go over the railing. Someone leaps off the iconic bridge on an average of once every 2 weeks. In 2010, 32 jumpers died, most of those deaths suicides. About 98% of those plunges end up being fatal. The other 2% are seriously injured. Did you know the Bible says the devil once dared the Savior to jump from a high precipice? But Jesus did not fall for the temptation. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Welcome to another edition of Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible question, we've got some lines open. Pick up your phone right now and call with your Bible question. That toll-free number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. And also keep a pencil handy. We'll be giving out some addresses on the internet that will take you to different Bible study resources. Of course, it's easy to remember, amazingfacts.org. There's a plethora of Bible study material there. But my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, let's begin the program with prayer. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We ask for your presence and your blessing to be upon this program. Be with those who are listening, wherever they might be, and we ask for your guidance through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about a dare to jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. Have you ever been dared to jump off a bridge?
I have.
And
did
you jump?
It did, but it was, I think the bridge was only about 15 or 20 feet high.
So not
on Miami
too bad.
Beach. Yeah. You know, how about you? Did you ever follow a dare?
I probably did. I don't think I've ever jumped off a bridge as a result of a dare, but I've probably done some rather silly things as a result of a dare.
That says something about, how much young people want to be accepted, mm-hmm. that they'll go to lengths of, even risking their lives. I've heard about some students that are doing this insanely dangerous thing where they go out in busy traffic and they lay down in a truck lane knowing that if the truck goes directly over them, they won't be harmed. And, of course, some kids have been killed mm-hmm. doing that. But, the Bible talks about the devil tempting us all the time to do things, to try and get the approbation of the world or the attention of others. and you know, making us think we're going to get some benefit by listening to his temptations. And this idea of the young man jumping off the bridge, I'm very thankful he did not die, but it makes me think about the story. When the devil took Jesus up to a very high pinnacle on the temple, and you read about this, and it's in Matthew 5, verse 7, as well as other Gospels. And the devil took Jesus up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which Josephus tells us was very high. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he'll give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So Christ met every temptation with the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of us face temptations every day. We're not all tempted to jump off a bridge, but we're all tempted to do things that involve sin. And sin is deadly. And to some extent, we are playing Russian roulette whenever we give in to temptation. Because the penalty for sin is death. And it's a very dangerous thing to toy with that disease. Now, everybody out there listening really needs to take advantage of the Bible tips for resisting temptation and having victory over temptation. And we have a free offer we'll send to anybody that asks, a book that just, it assembles the Bible tips for gaining victory over temptation. One, for instance, is what Jesus did here, the Scriptures. That's what Jesus used. But there are many others. And tell us about it.
The book is entitled Tips for Resisting Temptation. Tips for Resisting Temptation. If you'd like to receive that book, give us a call at our resource number. It's 800-835-6747. And you know, Pastor Doug, this book has good news. The good news is that we can resist temptation. God has given us certain weapons that we could use against those temptations to gain victory.
That's right. Everybody listening out there, we all know someone who may have struggled with anything from drugs to drinking to alcohol to all kinds of problems. And, you know, we're all by nature sinaholics.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus can give us the victory. Mm. And there's things that can make it a lot easier, too, when you're faced with temptation. So send for the free book. One more time.
It's 800-835-6747. And the book written by Pastor Doug is Tips for Resisting Temptation. We'll be happy to send that out to you. Well, let's go to the phone lines. We have Robert, who is listening in Indiana, listening on the internet. Robert, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. Good evening.
Evening.
Yeah, my question is particular to Daniel and the kings that ruled in those chapters. Nebuchadnezzar, actually, the emperors of Rome and Alexander the Great.
Uh-huh.
I know from history that at various times they said they were gods. I know Alexander in particular. Why is it not identified in the Bible in Daniel that they ever committed blasphemy? If they claimed to be gods, like the Roman emperors.
Okay. The Lord in Daniel is outlining the heathen kingdoms of the world. The first vision in Daniel 2 is an idol. And so these kingdoms of the world are portrayed as an idol. They represent idolatrous religions, and it was very common for them to take on divine names and do all kinds of things wrong. God used some of these heathen nations to really punish the children of Israel and his people through history when they wandered from him. And you're sure Nebuchadnezzar and King Darius wanted to be worshipped as a god, but Daniel would not do that, and he went to the lion's den. Alexander the Great, after his visit to Egypt, he saw how the pharaohs took on divine titles, and he thought, well, it might be easier for me to subjugate these people if I claim divinity. And, of course, the emperors of Rome. So you're right. Many of the pagan monarchs claimed divinity. They found it was easier to get the people to fear them.
But God never says they committed blasphemy in the Word.
Well, it does, actually. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, and it talks about, I think that's where it says names of blasphemy. And I think it's in also Daniel chapter 7, where it says he'll speak great words against the Most High. That means a person kind of putting themselves in the place of God. I think that's Daniel 7, 25. Wear out the saints of the Most High.
Yeah, that's the little horn. That's the That's not the Roman emperors there. It's talking about the little horn.
Well, if you look in Revelation chapter 17, Babylon, that woman, she sits on seven hills, and it says that she's full of names of blasphemy. And those seven hills she sits on represent the seven kingdoms of antiquity that persecuted God's people, being Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And so, you know, the whole batch of them were pagan. I'm just wondering, why are you concerned that it doesn't specifically, you know,
I'm concerned because the book of Daniel, if you understand Revelation,
right,
you have to understand Daniel. They're really the same, should be the same book, side by side. So if Daniel does not attribute blasphemy to them, the Revelation will not show it either.
Well, you know, we do have in Daniel chapter 5, you have the story in the throne room, Belshazzar, and the hand that appears and writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, you've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. Mm-hmm. And judgment came because of the evil practices that was prevalent in Babylon. That was specifically for Belshazzar, but I think it's true of any kingdom that exalts itself above God. Mm-hmm. And of course, the crowning act of defiance was when he took the vessels that had been taken from the house of God and began to drink and worship his gods with those vessels. And so that same scenario would apply to all of these heathen nations that rebelled against God.
You know, we have that Bible study that talks about the Antichrist. And in that Bible study, it deals with blasphemy, Robert. And we'll send you a free copy of our Amazing Facts Bible study on who is the Antichrist. And it goes to Daniel and Revelation. I think that'll be helpful.
The study guide again is Who is the Antichrist? Receive it. Call 1-800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747, and we'll be happy to send that out. We have Rose, who is listening in New York, New York, listening on WMCA. Rose, welcome to the program.
Hi, pastors.
Evening.
Jesus told us what signs to look for before his second coming, like earthquakes and so on. Now, we've always had earthquakes, but never like this. My country, Haiti, and so many others, and now Japan. And I'm wondering, I don't hear too many sermons on the book of Revelations and the mark of the beast or how to prepare ourselves for the end time events. I mean, is it because that there are not feel-good sermons? And I wanted to know your thoughts on that.
Well, it's interesting. I'm writing a letter right now. I sent out a Facebook message to my friends Friday, and I quoted from Matthew 24, where Jesus said there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. I think there are many signs right now. There's another radio host that answers Bible questions. He's predicting the end of the world in May. And, you know, one of the signs Jesus gives us is false prophets. And so I think we're seeing the confluence. You read in Luke 21, it says, the sea and the waves roaring. Well, that tsunami that just swept through many of the northern lowlands there in Japan, is to some extent a fulfillment, as was the earthquake in Indonesia. One more thing, Pastor Ross. I just sent this to my friend Pastor Ross earlier today. I don't know if you got this.
I saw it. Fascinating chart. You're talking about the earthquakes?
From the Geological Survey, it shows a tremendous spike in the intensity of earthquakes. Earthquakes that are over 6 or 7 on the Richter scale, you know, they've been sort of, they average out over the last 100 years. It's a record you can see. I think it's a USGS website. And it shows an incredible spike in the last 8 years of major earthquakes that are beyond normal. And Christ tells us that, you know, all these are the beginning of labor pains. And so these signs, there have always been wars and rumors of wars. Mm-hmm. But the intensity and the frequency will increase near the end. And that's what's happening.
You know, there's a little word here that has caught my attention in Luke 21, verse 11, where it gives earthquakes as a sign of the time. It says there will be great earthquakes in various places.
Yeah.
We've always had earthquakes, but one of the signs of the time is that there would be great earthquakes. And you just look at what's happened in the past, I don't know, 2-3 years, and the earthquakes that have been gigantic. I think that's a fulfillment of this verse.
Yep, that and even the turmoil rose in the Middle East right now. You know, we're seeing unprecedented turnovers in the governments, and that's going to affect, it's evidently affecting the oil market, which is affecting the international economy, as is this nuclear problem they're having in Japan right now. So, yeah, we're living in exciting times, and I don't know what the average Christian out there thinks the world's supposed to look like just before the second coming, but I have a feeling it's going to look very much like this.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, and because I wish that I would hear a lot more sermons about the end time events, because I know a lot of people don't know what the signs are and how to prepare themselves.
Well, you know, we have a study guide that we'll send to anybody, and it's our study guide on the second coming that also goes through some of the popular signs. Pastor Ross, maybe you could mention that again.
Yes. Call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide entitled The Ultimate Deliverance. The Ultimate Deliverance. It talks about the second coming of Christ. We also have a book that talks about the second coming that we'd be happy to send out, called Anything But Secret. And that also talks about signs of the second coming as well. The number again is 800-835-6747. And those of you who are listening, we do have a few lines still open. Give us a call at 1-800-463-7297. That'll get you right here to the studio. That's 800-463-7297. We have Jason, who is listening on the internet from Rhode Island. Jason, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Good.
Good. So I got a quick question from, I guess, the reference of morning stars from in Revelation and in Isaiah. Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I'm the morning star. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, depending on what translation you're looking at, you can get Lucifer, or in NIV, it says the morning star. My question is specifically, what is the difference between these two references besides the fact that one's referring to Satan and one's referring to Jesus? And is there something fundamentally different between these two, the wording of morning star here?
Well, the morning star is not really a name. It's a reference to a light of hope. I'll give you another, a kind of an equal problem. Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah.
Right.
And then you've got a verse that says, be on your guard, the devil's going around as a roaring lion. Well, there's no contradiction there. There are characteristics of the lion, the majesty of the lion, and the kingship among the beasts, so to speak, that, you know, is compared to Jesus. So, but when it tells us the devil's like a roaring lion, it's talking about the attribute of a lion to stalk people and to use surprise and stealth. So the idea that the devil, before he fell, was bright doesn't conflict with that same term being used for Christ. It's an attribute.
Gotcha.
So does that make sense?
It does. It does.
And you had you said you had a second part of that question, or?
I kind of like fused the two of them together.
Oh, okay. So we were talking about the same thing, really, in Isaiah 14 and Revelation 22.
Exactly. Okay.
Well, I appreciate that, Jason. Yeah, it's a good question. There's not really a conflict. The word morning star is really talking about the hopefulness. Before Lucifer fell, he was a messenger of God. We would have all liked him. He was perfect back then. But then he went bad.
You know, there is a verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, that tells us that stars, in prophecy, represents angels. You can also find this Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and then also in Revelation chapter 12, where it says the dragon, or Satan, was able to deceive a third of the stars of heaven. He swept
the third
with his tail. That's right.
Yeah.
So stars often represent angels in prophecy. Our next call is Paula, and she is calling from New York, New York, listening on WMCA. Paula, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Pastors, I have a question. I wanted to find out what the Bible says about women preaching. I know in Corinthians it talks about how a woman dishonors her head if she prays without her head uncovered. But is it just for that time or that culture, or does it apply to now?
There's no question, but you've got a lot of examples in the Bible of God speaking through women. There were women prophets. Where you really see a distinction, at least in my mind, in the Bible, is while there are a number of women involved in ministry, and God has called every believer to be a spiritual priest. Every believer has gifts of ministry. There is a distinction made between men and women when it comes to the role of a prophet, an apostle, a pastor. There's really no example in the Bible of God calling a woman to the capacity of a priest or apostle or an elder or pastor. So, you know, they're sort of synonymous. Men should be the servant leaders in the family. They should be the priests of the family. And the church, of course, is an extension of that. But that doesn't mean, just as in our family, you know, in the bachelor pad, Mrs. Bachelor might lead out in worship. She might be teaching the kids and doing all kinds of things. But ultimately, I'm looked to as the priest of the household. And in a church, God can use men or women to teach or to speak. But men are called to be ordained as pastors. And I'm just, you know, there's a number of examples of that in the Bible. I sometimes fall back to a distinction made where Amram and Jochebed were unusual parents. They were from the tribe of Levi. They had three kids. All three are kids. They weren't triplets. All three of their kids were prophets. Miriam, the oldest, then Aaron, then Moses. All three were prophets. God spoke through all three. But only the boys were served in the capacity of priests. Only the boys would offer sacrifice. So you don't have a woman in the Bible offering an animal as a sacrifice.
So in other words, Pastor, are you saying, let's just say a family, and maybe the mother in the family is more spiritual than the father, and she takes a role in leading the children and so on. That doesn't excuse the father or the husband from his responsibility to be the spiritual priest, so to speak, of the family. In the judgment, he can't say, well, my wife did a better job than I did, so I just kind of let that go.
Yeah, that's right. A lot of men have sort of been slack on that area. But men really should take that role, and God is called our Father in heaven. You know, it's not because God is plumbed like we are, but there's a role there that men should take that. And there's really a vacuum for male leadership. Now, I'm probably wandering from your question, Paul. I apologize. You still there?
I'm here, but I'm still wondering if a church is being led by women, is it false teaching then?
Well, if you're talking about a church that is ordaining a woman as a pastor, I don't think that's consistent with the Bible. If you have women who are using their spiritual gifts in a church, that's a different issue. You know, I have a book on it. Can I send you a free copy?
Sure.
It's called, and it just goes through a lot of the scriptures, so I think you'll appreciate it. It's called Women in Ministry.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. And that book, again, is called Woman in Ministry. And just ask for it. We'll be happy to send it to you. 800-835-6747. Our next call is Zach, and he is listening in Chico. Zach, welcome to the program.
Hi there.
Hi. How can we help you, Zach?
I've been listening to your program for a little bit now, and just got a question about the end times here.
Okay.
You're talking about the earthquakes and, you know, the tsunamis being signs. So would it be okay for us to accept them as signs of God and that they're just happening, or should we be looking for a scientific explanation for what's going on and trying to fix it rather than just accepting it as revelations?
Well, I think there probably are scientific
reasons. And I just have one real quick follow-up question directly related to that.
Do you want to ask that now?
If these signs are, if these are signs of the end times, then what would stop people from just giving up and accepting the way things are rather than trying to find an explanation to it and trying to fix it? And in that way, is religion harming us?
All right, good question. Well, first of all, there is one of the signs that's given in Revelation, where it says, and I think this is Revelation 11, where it says that God will destroy those that destroy the earth. Now, Jesus said in the last days, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. It just sounds like things are going to get so out of hand that man is going to self-destruct. Does that mean a Christian should throw his hands in the air and say, well, good, these are signs of the end, so let's just let it all get as bad as it can? No, I think that every Christian ought to do everything he can to care for the environment. God originally made man, put him in a garden, and he said, tend and keep the garden. So we're stewards of this planet. But when God says something's going to happen, it doesn't mean that we're to absolve ourselves of any responsibility to make things as good as we can, as long as we can. You hear what I'm saying, Zach?
Yeah, kind of, but it's sort of a conflicting message, because right there in that same verse, you mentioned that, you know, at the end of Revelations, it will basically be a self-destruct for humanity.
Yeah, it doesn't mean that, when God says something's going to happen, it doesn't mean that...
Does that belief make voting in Christian politicians dangerous? Since they would believe that, you know, in the end, it's basically going to be a self-destruct and have them accept that.
Oh, I don't think any Christian politicians think that we shouldn't do our best to make the best of the world. Everything that Jesus said talks about our doing our best to preserve the world and to preserve the environment and make life better for everybody.
You know, the reality is that the earth, especially according to what the Bible says and what we see in the world around us, even the earth is getting old. Romans chapter 8 verse 22 says, for the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And we see what's happening in the volcanoes and the earthquakes. And, you know, there's just so many people on the planet right now. And there's environmental changes that are taking place. Our old world is starting to feel the effects and the consequences of sin. And we want to do everything we can to preserve it and to do the best we can. But, you know, that's what's happening around us. We can see it.
Yeah, I think that we see that there's going to be problems with humanity. There's going to be problems with the environment. There may be plagues. Well, because Jesus said there's going to be plagues in the last days, doesn't mean as Christians we shouldn't do everything we can to find cures for disease.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think maybe that's what Zach is saying. And so in my opinion, a Christian that has a balanced worldview, a knowledge that ultimately the world's going to end, doesn't mean that Christians should be flippant about caring about humanity and these different things. I think that we ought to do everything we can to improve life, to prolong existence, to relieve suffering. And our music's coming up for a break, Zach. Hey, friends, just before we go to our break, I want to remind you, Amazing Facts has a... Oh, wait, before I do that, is there anything we can send Zach that talks about what I'm discussing? Well, we have the booklets that we've offered on signs of the end,
mm-hmm,
and a Christian's attitude. That might be the best thing.
Yeah, the book, again, is entitled
The Ultimate.
Anything... Well, there's the study guide called Ultimate Deliverance. Then we also have a book called Anything But Silent. It talks about the second coming of Christ,
right,
and some of the signs. The number is 800-835-6747.
Friends, we have a website we'd like you to check out, Amazing Facts Television. Not only can you get it on satellite, it's on the internet. Just go to amazingfacts.tv, amazingfacts.tv. And if you like what you see, send the link to your friends. Now, the music you hear does not mean we're going away. We're taking a break. Coming right back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Word Network, Discovery Channel, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We're back listening, friends, and if you join us along the way, this is Bible Answers Live. It's a live international interactive Bible study. We would be delighted if you wanted to call in with your Bible questions. I see two lines open. Who will be first? It's a free phone call. If you have a Bible question, call 800-463-7297. That's 800-GOD-SAYS or 463-7297. And I'm still Doug Batchelor.
And I'm still John Ross. Pastor Doug, you mentioned a website just before we took our break. I want to say something about that website. I'm looking at it right now. Matter of fact, you're preaching.
That's
scary. amazingfacts.tv, amazingfacts.tv. You can go to that website and you can watch 24 hours worth of Amazing Facts programming. Just a great resource.
You know, I saw an interesting statistic, if you can trust some of the graphs that you see on Google or Yahoo, that the ratio of people that are getting their media from mm-hmm. the internet as opposed to television is just exploding exponentially. And so a lot of people, of course, Amazing Facts Television is on satellite across North America. We're on many cable stations, as well as being on 3ABN, Hope Channel, ABC, Family, and a number of other networks. But we're on 24 hours a day on AFTV satellite, which is on G19, and we're on 24 hours a day. Anybody that has the internet can watch Amazing Facts TV. It's real easy. It's amazingfacts.tv. And tell your friends about it. It's just gospel evangelism programming.
All right, we're going to go to the phone lines. We've got Frank, who is listening in New York, New York, on WMCA. Frank, you're on the air.
Yes, good evening, Bible Answers Live, and good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening.
I just would like to ask this question. I've heard many past callers ask and ask the specific questions if animals have souls or if animals are saved, but I just want to ask this specific question tonight. Do animals have the ability to understand God's conscience like us, and can animals be saved? Because I remember there was this Catholic saint. I don't want to mention that word, the religion, but his name was Saint Francis of Assisi. He believed
right.
that animals can be saved, and that animals had a conscience.
Right. Well, you know, the real conundrum there is while we can do all kinds of tests that measure different kinds of intelligence among animals. You know, in the sea, dolphins and whales are extremely intelligent. And they found out that crows, mm-hmm. the COVID family, those birds will go get a stick and they'll use it to fish a grub out of a hole. If that stick doesn't work, they get a sharper stick and a thorn and just very intelligent. What they're thinking, what kind of abstract thoughts are going around in their head? You'd almost have to be Dr. Doolittle, a psychic version of Dr. Doolittle, for anyone to say with authority, I know what animals are thinking. So that's something of a mystery, and people can just speculate about. There's no question, of course, God made the animals. The Bible tells us if you ask the beasts of the field, where is that verse in Job? It says, and they will tell you. You know, if you ask the birds, and they'll tell you, which of these does not know that the Lord has done this? So it makes it seem like, you know, the birds and animals that are praising the Lord with their song, that they have some kind of a general consciousness joy about God.
That's Job chapter 12, verse 7.
So we know God's going to have animals in the new earth, Frank. You've got, you know, it says a lion will lay down with a lamb, and there'll be, you know, a wolf and a kid together, kid meaning a little goat. But whether these animals will be resurrected from this life, I'm doubtful that he's resurrecting all of them. I've heard some make a good argument that the Lord may resurrect certain beloved pets for people. Matter of fact, we've got a book by our friend Steve Wolberg, and it says, Will My Pet Be in Heaven? And I don't think that's a book that we can give away in general, but if they go to the Amazing Facts website, they'll find it. It's a very affordable book.
Again, To find that, just go to www.amazingfacts.org, and there is a library there that you can search. And the book, again, Is My Pet Going to Be in
Will
Heaven?
My pet, Will My Pet like that, Be yeah. in Will Heaven? Will My Pet Be in Heaven?
Will My Pet Be in Heaven?
And Steve tries to use some Bible arguments to, I think, suggest they will.
Mm.
But the jury's out for me on that. I just don't know.
You know, there's not a whole lot of...
too hard for the Lord, but...
There's not a whole lot of biblical evidence to suggest that Christ shed his blood for cats and dogs. And I mean, they're wonderful creatures, and they do bring companionship. But, you know, some animals have got a really mean streak. Some of the way these wild animals go, and it's you know, there's something going on there.
The whole creation's sort of been affected by
right.
man's sin. Anyway, I don't know if that helps or not, Frank, but we appreciate your question.
Our next caller is David, and he is listening in New Jersey, listening on WMCA. David, welcome to the program.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing well, and your question?
Good. A few months back or whatever, I saw a program about the Levitical diet,
mm-hmm.
and you guys were talking about, well, not you guys, but Pastor Doug, you were talking about how you know, certain fish we shouldn't eat, and, you know, the ones with fins and scales, and it was very, very good, but, and I stopped eating some fish because of that, but Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 12 or Deuteronomy 15 talks about, you know, when you enter the land of promise, you can eat any meat that you lust after. I was wondering how those things fit together.
All right, well, I think you might be talking about Deuteronomy 14, and it's talking about going to certain feasts, and he's saying that they could use this, there was a special tithe that the people would bring to the temple, and God was saying that they could apply some of that to buying the food or drink that they needed along the way. When he said, whatever meat your soul lusts after, they weren't suggesting that they could start, you know, butchering buzzards and skunks, and the Lord is saying, and Moses is saying, among the approved animals, you know, they could buy whatever they needed to sustain them on the way to the feast. So it was understood by all of the Jews that were reading that when he said whatever you need, it was whatever they needed within the approved criteria. But God was not saying that now that they could eat, you know, octopus and things that the Bible says was unkosher.
You know, we also need to remember the reason why God gave these health principles, because he wanted his people to be healthy. And it's very practical. You know, we have scientific evidence today to back up the principles found in Scripture with reference to what kind of animals are acceptable to eat and what kind are not. And so God gave these principles for his people to be healthy. That's really the foundational reason. So...
Well,
if those principles were true then, it's true now.
You know what, David? I found, I think, the verse you're talking about. In Deuteronomy 14:26, it says, and you shall bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or strong drink, or whatever your soul desires. He specifies two of the clean animals there.
Well, just a little earlier in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 14, verse 10, it says, whatsoever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you.
Yeah, so
same chapter.
It's I think making it pretty clear that this was not to be applied to unclean food. So does that help, David?
Yes, it does. It does.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your question, and of course, we do have a study guide that deals with the subject called God's Free Health Plan.
For anyone wanting to learn more, go give us a call at 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan, and we'll be happy to send that out. Our next call is David, who is listening in Portland, Oregon. David, or Dave, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. Thank you for taking my question. I just want to know what day of the week was Christ crucified on?
All right. The evidence we have in the Bible, it tells us that it was the preparation day. And the day that the Jews called the preparation day is the day before the Sabbath, or what we would commonly call Friday. And our friends in the Catholic Church typically call it Good Friday. And Jesus was betrayed Thursday, the Last Supper. That was a Passover. The Passover lands on different days of the week each year because it's governed by the moon. And Jesus rose Sunday. So now some people struggle with the verse in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And they think there's a conflict there. Jesus wasn't in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and so they try to move the crucifixion day. Is that what you're wondering about?
Yes. So he wasn't in the tomb for 3 days then?
No, Jesus was. No, let me take that back. That scripture is true. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. When it talks about the Son of Man being in the heart of the earth, that verse there in Jonah doesn't say tomb. It says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And the word heart of the earth there doesn't mean tomb. Christ was in the midst of the world, meaning he was bearing the sins of the world for 3 days and three nights. Christ began suffering for the lost after the Last Supper, Thursday night. When the mob came to arrest him, Jesus began his sufferings then. And so Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Christ was bearing the penalty for sin, 3 days and three nights. It really had nothing to do with the tomb. There's nowhere in the Bible the heart of the earth is called the tomb.
So Thursday night he was put in the tomb?
No. I said the verse in...
It's Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Yeah. And let me read that. It says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
So the phrase heart of the earth means he's in the clutches of this world. It's not talking about the tomb. And so Christ was basically suffering for the sins of the world in the hands of the devil. 3 days and three nights, he was suffering the penalty for sin, and that started Thursday night. The tomb didn't start until Friday afternoon. So the verse, it's a misunderstanding in the heart of the earth. You know, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, Dave, when it says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, nobody believes that means in the tomb. That earth means in the world. So Christ, who died for the world, loved the world, was suffering for the sins of the world in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights beginning Thursday. We have a book?
We do. It's called The Sign of Jonah. It deals with this very question. To receive that, call our resource line 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the book The Sign of Jonah, written by Pastor Doug. It's 800-835-6747. Let's see. Our next caller is Desmond, and he is calling from Michigan. Desmond, welcome to the program. Desmond, you there?
Hello, this is Damon.
Damon, sorry. Damon, welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Thank you very much. You know, I coach baseball, and one of my young players actually asked me last week where the different races came from. And I really did not have an answer for him. It kind of stumped me, and it's something that I wonder as well. Could you shine put a little light on that for me?
Yeah, as near as we can tell, it's an issue of genetics. You will find, for instance, if hopefully no one minds my using the analogy, you can look at just dogs for a minute. Everybody knows that the DNA of all the different varieties of dogs that we have in the world today originate with two dogs that are probably very much like a wolf. They can trace the genealogy and the DNA back. When people are isolated for long periods of time from other people that they can intermarry with, they develop certain genetic characteristics that become dominant and distinguished. And for, you know, the first few thousand years after people were scattered from the Tower of Babel, different groups of people and tribes congregated in different parts of the world and pretty much intermarried with close family and cousins, and certain characteristics became dominant. But we're all related because once international travel and trade became more popular, people from any part of the world. I mean, you can go and take a person from Scandinavia and he can intermarry with a woman in an Aborigine in Australia and they'll have a healthy baby. So it's just the separation and breeding that have created the distinction in the races, just like the separation and breeding creates all the unique varieties of dogs that we've got in the world.
You know, we have a verse, Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, speaking about the Tower of Babel. Therefore the name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So when the languages were created there at the Tower of Babel, where God confused their languages, those who spoke a common language gathered together, and they set off. And that's where you have the different groups going in different directions. And as Pastor Doug says, just basic genetics, certain character traits became dominant in different groups.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. I really appreciate it. That gives me a very good basis and good answer that I can share with this young man.
Well, thank you very much. Appreciate it, Damon.
We've got Robert listening from Bloomfield, New Jersey. Robert, welcome to the program.
Hi. Good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor Russ. I just wanted to ask about the, in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, where Christ said that if you're struck on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And what I was curious about was, is he saying would it be a sin to defend yourself and your family by striking back somebody, or is he saying if a brother strikes you? I'm not quite clear about what is meant by that. I mean, is it a sin to defend yourself?
Well, first of all, when Christ is talking about someone striking you on the cheek, that would be really more analogous today of someone slapping you. They're not trying to take your life. They're upset and they're angry and they would slap you. And for a Christian, the thing to do is, you know, your life is not in danger.
Okay.
You know, if some crazy person came up to me on the street with a knife, I wouldn't stand there and say, well, you can stab me in the right side and then stab me in the left. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about if you've been insulted or someone feels insulted and they strike you on the cheek, don't retaliate. Overcome evil with good. Be kind, be peaceful. Now, if your family's at risk or you really feel your own life is at risk, Jesus is not saying don't do what you can to either flee or defend yourself. So this was really dealing more with interpersonal relationships. I don't think
okay.
Christians should use violence. You know, it's not a condoning for that, but the striking on the cheek is really, it's not like someone's trying to take your life. It was an argument.
And also an act of insult to
exactly.
strike someone on the cheek was
And they
an
did
insult.
That to Jesus, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And he did not retaliate.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So he gives us Exhibit A during his trial. They struck him on the cheek.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Robert.
We have Mary Jane, who is listening in San Carlos. Mary Jane, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm thrilled to find you. You're a very important program to me.
Well, thank you. We're glad to talk with you, Mary Jane.
I have a question. I saw a quote at the end of a movie, and it said, "The voice of the turtle will be heard in our land," and then it quoted the Holy Bible. If that's from the Holy Bible, where is that?
Now, I am guessing it might be turtle dove. Because I don't believe the word turtle appears in the Bible.
Mm.
I don't. Now I could be wrong here. Let me look here. Pastor Ross is looking too, and I see him shaking his head.
Yeah, the word.
No,
turtle.
It does say turtle. Wait a second. I take it back. Hang on here. Yeah, here it is. You know what? You're right.
Mm-hmm.
It's in Song of Solomon 2:12. It says, "And the voice of the turtle is heard in our land." Now that's not a turtle like a reptile or an amphibian. That is talking about the turtle dove. Another example of that would be, let me see here. Yeah, I think.
Well, I got another one here. Numbers chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest."
Right, a turtle.
Now, we know
like
that a turtle, this was for sacrifice. We know turtles are not clean animals, so you couldn't sacrifice a turtle. But it's referring to turtle doves, which were clean and were used for sacrifice.
Yeah, now here I found another verse, Psalm 74:19. "Oh, deliver not the soul, of thy turtle dove into the multitude." A turtle dove was a very gentle bird related to a pigeon or a dove. And they were clean like a quail. They're clean to eat. And so it has nothing to do with the tortoise or the turtle.
It might be the Song of Solomon.
It is the Song of Solomon was the first reference that we were talking about. That Song of Solomon 2:12 says, "The voice of the turtle is heard in our land." I'm just, hang on one second here before you go away. You've asked a question no one's ever asked before. Yeah, it says turtle dove. In the New American Standard Version, it's a dove. It says, "The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land."
Mm-hmm.
That was just a shortened
version.
That's
fascinating. Thank you so much. I have looked for that and never been able to
Song
find it.
Song of Solomon 2:12. Happy customer. We're glad we could point you in the right direction.
All right.
Thank you,
Mary
Jane.
Calling. Our next caller is Allison, and she is listening in Brooklyn, New York. Allison, welcome to the program.
welcome. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor.
Hi.
Hi. I was calling a reference to Isaiah chapter 3.
Okay.
I wanted to be edified on the whole chapter, and if it's possible, I can listen to the response offline.
Okay. Well, we'll tell you what. We'll try and get some high points for you and do our best, Allison. Pastor Ross is probably reading it before me. Well, let me read part. Isaiah 3:10. Say to the righteous that it will be well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it will be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. And that to me is, a very clear statement in the Bible. Jesus said everyone is going to be rewarded according to his works. While we're saved by grace, it'll be well with the wicked. It will be well with the righteous. It won't be well with the wicked. What'd you come up with?
Yeah, Pastor? I'm just kind of scanning through it here. I think I agree with you, Pastor Doug. The central thrust of this chapter is to be righteous, to do the right thing, to be compassionate, to be caring, to judge faithfully. And there are rewards if we do follow that counsel.
One final thought on this, Allison, is in Isaiah 3:16 to the end of the chapter, it issues a prophecy against the daughters of Israel that were proud. And it says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. And so it describes some of the women at the time who had become vain and proud and were, being flamboyant, that he was going to bring a judgment upon them. They didn't care about the poor. All they cared about was keeping up with the latest fashions. And he goes through a list of all their different jewels and ornaments and apparel that had become ostentatious. So it's talking about humility and God's blessing on the humble, and that there would be judgment on the proud.
Okay, does that correspond to the women of today? Can we take a note of it, of saying how we should dress?
There is, I think, a very definite, the principle would definitely apply today to women in all ages, that there should be a modesty and a simplicity. Matter of fact, we've got a book that we can send, and not only applies to women, it applies to men. And it's just talking about Christian adornment and dress, and it's called Jewelry. How much is too much?
To receive the book, give us a call at our resource line, 800-835-6747. And you can ask for the book, Jewelry, How Much is Too Much? We have Elle, who is listening in New Jersey, New York. Elle, welcome to the program.
How you doing, gentlemen? First-time caller. I wanted to ask you a question regarding Malachi 3:10. It says, to give you a tenth. Now, is that specifying silver and gold? Or is it specifying crops? Not confused. I do it, but people, I do the wrong thing of letting people tell me what that verse means when in reality they don't know what it is. Wanted to get your point of view about that. And also, in Mark, where it talks about giving, it shall be given unto you, pressed down. Is that necessarily money, or is that love and or needs or goods to other people? Thank you very much.
Good questions. All right, Al, let's see what we can do. In Malachi, it talks about bringing your tithe into the storehouse. Tithe, according to Leviticus in the Bible, was a percentage of your increase. Since most of the Israelites were an agricultural society and shepherds, their increase would be in grain, or they might pay tithe from their flocks. But a lot of the people in the city paid their tithe from food, or from money, rather, because they did all their trade in money. And so whatever your increase is, now in our culture today, things have changed in the last 50 years. Most people used to work on farms, and now most people live in cities. And so tithe is from the income. Now, when you read in Luke where it says, and it's Luke and Mark, that God will bless you, they'll heap into your bosom good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. If you were going to be giving someone grain when you first pour it in the basket, you can actually bang the basket down. It'll settle it, and you can put more in, and running over. And so God is saying, if we're generous, he'll be generous with us. And it's using the terminology of grain, but it could be money. It's the same principle. Now, we do have a study guide, Al, that we'll be happy to send you. It's called In God We Trust.
Just call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, In God We Trust.
Biblical Principles on Tithe. Do we have time for one more question?
Yes, we got Mike, who is listening in Arlington, Massachusetts. Mike, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Good, Mike. We've got about 2 minutes. Can we do this?
Sure, we can do it in one.
Okay.
All right. I just want to know, do you think that God has a plan for everyone, or do we just kind of determine our own fate, like go about our day doing our own thing? And
I do believe that the Lord, I think the Lord has a will for everybody's life, and we need to just be sensitive to God leading us. First of all, most important thing to knowing God's will for our lives is surrendering and saying, Lord, whatever your will, I'm willing to do it. And being open to the leading of His Spirit, guidance through the Word, God will do things for us through providence. He opens doors providentially, showing us what He wants us to do.
I like the promise that we have in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God says, For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So God has got a future and a hope for everyone, and it's His desire that they receive His instruction and walk in that way.
Mike, I hope that helped a little bit. We do have a book. It's called Determining the Will of God. How do we know God's will for our lives? And it's a fairly new book I wrote and went through a number of principles in the Bible. I'll be happy to send you a free copy. One more time, ask for Knowing the Will of God, Pastor Ross.
The number is 800-835-6747.
All right, hey, listening friends, you can tell the music is crawling up on us. Before you go, we try to do the best to dedicate the lion's share of the program to answering your Bible questions and to putting these resources in your hands. Keep in mind, we're entirely listener-supported. A lot of people say, you know, Pastor Doug, I was meaning to send something to the ministry. I almost did. And if we're going to almost stay on your station, we need you to do it, friends. We need to hear from you if you've been blessed. And please let us know. You can go to the website. It's simply amazingfacts.org. Right there on the internet, it says contact us. We'd love to hear from you. But most of all, we do this program because we believe that truth liberates people, and Jesus is the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered why most Christians worship on Sunday while a few still consider Saturday the Sabbath? Is one day really more holy than another? Is God even concerned with when we go to church, as long as we show up? And when and why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? And by whose authority? These are questions that many today are asking, and the answers may surprise you. Join Pastor Doug for an in-depth study of the history of the Christian day of worship, its origins and traditions, and what the Bible has to say about this provocative topic. This candid 2-DVD set, entitled The Lord's Day, takes a detailed, straightforward approach to the subject of the Sabbath and is available for $35 by calling 1-800-835-6747 and asking for order number 258. The Lord's Day DVD set is sure to answer your questions as well as provide eye-opening insights that may change the way you view and experience God's Word. Order today, 1-800-835-6747. If you'd like to receive a free 6-month subscription to Amazing Facts magazine, The Inside Report, call 1-800-835-6747. The Inside Report features lessons from God's Word, ideas for sharing your faith, plus a behind-the-scenes look at the ministry of Amazing Facts. Call 1-800-835-6747.